Good afternoon, Eastern Washington. This is Matt Shea, and welcome to Patriot Radio, broadcasting live from the capital of free Washington, Spokane Valley, brought to you once again by the committee to elect Matt Shea Republican in the legacy of Dr. Stan Monteith, bringing you the story behind the story, the news behind the news. It's not about right or left. It's about right and wrong. It's about our hope, not being in man, but in Jesus Christ, about not ending in prayer, but moving to action. And as Ephesians 2, 5 through 6 says, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. I want to share a story with you today. I don't talk a lot about what I do as far as ministry is concerned and those kind of things. But I want to share a story with you, very powerful story. And then we've got some breaking news, just confirm this, coming up here. It should shed some light on all of the hate that was sent my way and the way of a lot of other folks here right before the election. And if you don't realize it, Christian persecution is already happening here in the United States of America. And if you think that you can just sit by and let it happen, it's never going to touch you, you're sorely mistaken. Christian persecution is already happening here in America. It's already happening. Soviet-style oppression because of your beliefs or for citing the Bible or for taking notes on the Bible is now a reason that they are using to say that you can't be employed, maybe you can't go to school, maybe you can't hold political office. That is exactly what the Soviet Union did. Exactly. Talk to some of our Slavic friends here locally. That is exactly what the Soviet Union did. Couldn't hold a job if you were a Christian. You couldn't go to school, higher education if you were a Christian. Couldn't hold political office if you were a Christian. And we're seeing it happen again here in the United States of America. It is not an overstatement to say that things are trending dramatically in the wrong direction right now for Christians in this country, and largely because Christians have lived out their Christianity on Sunday, not the rest of the week, not in the rest of the areas of their lives. And I want to give you, I'm going to tell you this story about what happens when Christians actually show up outside their comfort zone and allow the Lord to work through them. Because it's the Lord who is our strength. It's the Lord who's going to change. It's the Lord who's going to change the world through us. But if Christians don't get involved, if Christians don't think that they need to live out the Christianity beyond the four walls of the church, then we are in for a surprising level of persecution, some of which will start from inside the church. I want you to hear what I just said. Now, most people focus on the outside, on the government of the time, on the leftists. But in the former Soviet Union, those leftists, communists, co-opted members of the church. In fact, they had a church split in 1963. There were other church splits. This, the one I'm referring to, in the Protestant side, the Baptist side. There were other church splits that happened. And they always happened between the confessing church. These are the people Dietrich Bonhoeffer refers to. The confessing church. They are going to be Christians inside the church, outside the church, in every area of their lives. And those who compromised and became part of a state church. And those people began to persecute the other members of the church. The confessing church. They would persecute the confessing church. And so the communists would use them as tools to persecute their, what was supposed to be their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So understand that there is going to be persecution coming, not just from without, but very likely from within. And there are people that are already self-identifying of which side they are on. And this is just, this is history rhyming, okay? This is history rhyming again. So I want to share this story with you, okay? So I was in Ethiopia. I left at 4 o'clock in the morning after the election. And I went with a ministry team. We went to a remote part of Ethiopia. It took 7 hours for us to drive in. The advanced team ahead of us, when they got there, there were shell casings on the ground because a couple of days before, there had been a huge firefight there and many people were killed. And this is point number one. This was a specific faction of the Oromo tribe against the Gooms tribe in this area. And what shocked me was when they were telling us about this, these were two Christian tribes trying to kill each other. So anyway, we get there and we're ministering to pastors, over 2,000 pastors at this pastor's conference, local health clinics. I think some of the team actually may have even gone to a prison. I don't know for sure, but they were out with a health clinic for sure. We were ministering to pastors. We're talking to some folks, and we had a huge crusade that evening. Then the next evening, same thing. Third evening, we had 100,000 people at this crusade. Got drone pictures of it. I'm going to put some of it up on Facebook so y'all can see it. But during that event, I met with a couple of local leaders. I blessed them. Pastor Andre with the ministry just said, hey, you know what? The devil has planned for this area is now broken. And later that night, at a dinner with the leaders, he said it again. And he said, there's going to be peace. Because what had happened is these tribes had stopped fighting so the crusade could happen for these 3 or 4 days. And then they were planning on getting back to killing each other. So we prayed, and again, we blessed the folks there. The morning that we're driving out, our local contact, Sammy, gets a phone call in the back seat, and he's staring straight ahead in the vehicle, and he hangs the phone up, and he just is overwhelmed by the just powerful move of God that happened through all of us. And he said, God, you know, God has worked through us. They've just declared peace. Now, this is in a remote area of the world that nobody really ever talks about. Now, the prime minister now in Ethiopia is Christian, and he's directing the country now in a good direction where there's religious liberty and free thought. People are free to think for themselves again. But today, here in America, we take for granted that God can even work through us to accomplish such dramatic things in the world, change the trajectory of the world, change the history of the world. Those folks back in Ethiopia, they're going to remember that for generations. And now, here in America, we've got people being persecuted. And fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, some of them being the ones that are betraying their fellow brothers and sisters. They're betraying their fellow brothers and sisters just for what? Money? Fame? Comfort? There's going to come a time when all of us are going to be asked to make decisions in our lives. Whether we're going to take the road less traveled by, the harder road, or the easier road. And the road of compromise and corruption that has led to the horrific persecution of Christians around the world by other Christians is unfortunately a road that some take. But for all of you listening out there, I hope you take away 2 points. Number one, start living your Christianity out beyond the four walls of the church. Because God wants to change the world through you, and he can. There was nothing special that we did. We just loved on the folks, ministered to them, prayed over them, blessed them, and showed up there. A difficult part of the world. But God has prepared you to live your Christianity beyond the four walls of the church in ways you don't even know until you get there. That's number one. Number two, we as Christians here in America need to know what we believe, and that the Judeo-Christian foundations of this country, the covenants made to God about this country, the tremendous peace, blessing, prosperity in this country because of Christianity. Because we believe that war should be a last resort. Because we believe in living out our Christianity beyond the four walls of the church. Because we believe in tangibly loving our neighbors. All of that together. All of it. That is what is going to stop persecution in this country. That is what's going to do it. And you need to decide, which type of Christian are you? Are you the one that's going to compromise and sell out your fellow Christians to be part of the persecution? Or are you going to be a part of the confessing church? Are you going to be the one that loves your neighbor in a tangible way, lives out your Christianity beyond the four walls of the church all week in every area of your life? Because that is what God demands of us. And it doesn't matter what the world says about us. Doesn't matter how they hate us, because they hated Jesus before they hated us. But we do stand on the line, and we love, and we pray, and we act. And the world will never be the same when we do. I think it's fair to say that some of the things that we saw in this election cycle are a foretaste of what's to come. The just outright lying and slander and smears and implication and innuendo. They aren't even hiding it anymore. They're not even hiding it anymore. The overt death threats. They're not even hiding it anymore. And I want to talk right now to the millennials that listen to the show. You need to be humble enough to know what you don't know. Not to presume motivations. Not to presume on people. Because that sin of presumption is what undoes your work and what God wants to do through you. And I would say this last part too, that if you're not humble enough to know what you don't know, then you really don't ever learn. And God can't take you to the next levels, because he's got to take you through trials to get you to the next levels. He's got to take you through the refining fire to get you to the next levels. And to everybody else right now listening, make a conscious decision tonight. Pray about it tonight. There's so many people out there hurting that need help. There's such a huge move of the Holy Spirit happening right now. So don't look at all the things that are happening around us as if it's something surprising. Look at all the things that are happening around us and ask the Lord, where would you have me in this? What would you have me do in this? And that's how God's going to be glorified, honored, praised. That's how people are going to be loved on and taken care of. And that's what being a Christian is all about. And that brings us now to your daily intelligence briefing on the international front. Debka file. And if you haven't heard what's going on over there, it's been pretty incredible. 400 rockets launched at Israel. Israel launching back. Looks like there might be a ceasefire for a little while. But you got to understand, it's probably because they ran out of rockets. I mean, 400 rockets, for goodness sakes. And in addition to that, in the Middle East, this is also coming from Debka file, Trump names a retired general to be ambassador to Saudi Arabia. Iran is praising the victory by Hamas. Remember how people always try to say, oh, the Sunnis and they're praising Hamas for the rocket attacks. Again, showing their intent in the future. John Abizaid, former head of the U.S. Central Command, is who was picked by President Donald Trump as U.S. ambassador to Saudi Arabia. Still, this Khashoggi affair taking up more time than it really should have between the Saudis and the Turks. I mean, the implications all the way around. But once again, you see the aligning in the Middle East right now. You have Iran, Turkey, Qatar, and now Jordan leaning that way for that part of it. And then the United States, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, Bahrain, UAE, among others. Now aligning on the other side. Why do I bring this part up about this alignment? Because if you understand it, then all the different things that you read in the news make sense. They totally make sense. All right. On the national front, we are approaching a solar minimum. In other words, one of the highest parts of our atmosphere is cooling. Once again, showing that the whole global warming thing really is not making sense for many different reasons. Also on the national front, more deep state shenanigans. All right, I'm gonna talk about why I think it's deep state shenanigan. Okay, the first 800 migrants from the Central American caravan are at America's doorsteps in Tijuana seeking asylum. 4,000 more are expected to arrive tomorrow. The liberal media has demonized President Trump for calling the caravan an invasion, as well as the deep state. And it's interesting that they have now shifted to California, where there is less help and cooperation from the deep state there with Jerry Brown. Whereas in Texas, it would have been a lot harder because the government fully backed it. So back the administration's response. We're going to keep our eyes on that, see how this shakes down, but they really are trying to invade this country. This is by definition, they're trying to do. And, you know, again, about votes, you know, tipping the scales with votes, you know, illegals should not, they shouldn't vote. They're not citizens. And if they do vote, they dilute the vote of every other U.S. citizen. I mean, it's just, this is basic rule of law stuff. If our rule of law does not start at the border, then we don't really have it. We don't really have it. And there's many excuses and rationalizations people make, but the fact of the matter is, if the rule of law doesn't start at the border, then we don't really have the rule of law, much less a border. And that's the whole point by the globalists, is to erode national sovereignty. It's the whole point. Also, very interesting to me that all this Antifa violence and the left saying Republicans need the guillotine and you know the Minnesota candidates, all this stuff, all of that happening, and yet it's the right that's being demonized. You got to understand, and if you listen to Radio Free Readout, John Jacob Schmidt, he gives a perspective on what this means, because you have marginalization and you demonization. And it's part of a process of dehumanizing people. And this is being done by the left. They're dehumanizing people. Because if you can dehumanize people, then it makes it easier to go after those people and take things from them, or in the most horrific circumstances, to kill them. And really, if you haven't read this article, there's an article from Foundation for Economic Education. It's called "The Danger in the Media Telling Only Half the Story on Political Violence." And it's not just about the bias. It's not just, you know, that there's very clear bias, you know, most everybody admits to now. The idea is this. There's a quote from the article. "Part of being well-informed is being able to put things into context and gain a meaningful perspective. And that can only happen when you have all the information, not just half of it, as we so often get." Only getting half the story makes it easy to blame your political opponents for everything that goes wrong in the world. And that's it. And that leads to some very horrible things, like we saw in Europe. In World War II. All right. Also, on the regional front, President Trump removing a big obstacle to the Columbia Basin project moving forward. FBI is under investigation in the Oregon case in regards to Lavoie-Finicum about whether or not they were candid enough with the investigators. Still having a wolf problem in Northeast Washington that is being fought as well. This is going to probably continue into the foreseeable future because of what happened over the elections, which brings me now to the local front. I talked about I've talked about The Death of a Nation by Dinesh D'Souza. Okay. And he lays out very clearly that fascism, national socialism, all those are part of a governmental structure that seeks centralization of control, is antithetical to America, and is espoused by the left, that centralization of control of government, especially of economies, centralized planning of economies. But there's something else in Death of a Nation they talks about, and that essentially is, you know, this complete destruction of words and meanings of words. I'm going to read this article from WorldNet Daily. "Christian Church lets atheist keep pastoring. She doesn't believe in God or Jesus Christ, but an atheist minister is being allowed to keep her position at a church that calls itself Christian." How does that work? Well, you see, so then Christian doesn't even mean anything anymore. If you have an atheist, it's a pastor. I mean, are we really there? Apparently, and this is up in Canada, United Church of Toronto's conference ruled 19-4 that Vosper was not suitable to remain as a minister, but apparently is remaining. So you have an atheist that is pastoring a Christian church. If that does not say it all, wow. All right, in Idaho, this again, dehumanizing the humans. This comes to us from Coeur d'Alene, right next door. Okay, quote, this is the IdahoBusinessReview.com. Allow the public use of robots on any piece of public property with the same rights as human beings. Yeah, they're actually supporting it over there in Coeur d'Alene. Quote, allow the public free use of robots on any piece of public property with the same rights as human beings. So now we're making robots equivalent to human beings. Why is that important? Well, if human beings are no longer thought of as sacrosanct and there is no sanctity of life and the human beings have an intrinsic worth, the potential of being a temple of the Holy Spirit, sons and daughters of the living God, if they're just like robots, then they can be removed just like robots too, can't they? Stuff's getting creepy. I mean, this is really getting creepy, folks. Wow. All right, that's the briefing. Remember, the antidote to dependency and socialism is to be a God-fearing, self-reliant, freedom-loving American. Thank you to everybody that has been supporting Patriot Radio, praying for us, and sending us positive, wonderful emails. It's been terrific just seeing the outpouring of support with this national, international now media hit job that they tried to do. And, you know, winning with 58% of the vote, that really put to bed a lot of that garbage because once again, they tried everything they possibly could and it didn't make a dent. And if God wants you where he wants you, then you need to be confident in that, right? But here's the breaking news part of it, okay? Here's the breaking news part of it. I want to save it to now. The Southern Poverty Law Center is the ones behind this stuff. We've got the documentation to prove it. Southern Poverty Law Center is the one that has been spinning people up, trying to get donors to return their money. It's the Southern Poverty Law Center that is orchestrating this. Once again, in concert with some folks here locally, okay? So Southern Poverty Law Center was successfully sued for defamation, remember that, for doing some of this stuff. In this particular case, essentially going after a Muslim who was talking about and against Sharia law. So now it comes out the Southern Poverty Law Center is behind it. We shouldn't be surprised by this, I guess. I shouldn't be surprised. I know you probably aren't surprised by this. But sure enough, it's the Southern Poverty Law Center creeping its head up again. And we just need to be vigilant for that kind of stuff. I suspect that there's just that they have some sort of list of people that they keep, that they go after like that. So anyway, I thought everybody should know that. It's breaking news here on Patriot Radio. And if you get a chance, make sure you go to Podbean or iTunes. You can download the show, listen to it. We also have a replay of the show tonight at 9 o'clock, actually every Tuesday and Thursday, 9 o'clock. And remember, the antidote to dependency and socialism is to be a God-fearing, self-reliant, freedom-loving American. Just hold on to that. Keep it. All right. It's my pleasure today to introduce Daryl Olson. Serves as a board representative for the Columbia Snake River Irrigators Association. He's got a PhD from WSU, and he is focused on resource economics and policy. He's also a consultant to the regional power industry and economist for an evaluation of major water projects in the western United States, and I hope, presumably, the Columbia River Basin. So, Daryl, thank you very much for joining me on Patriot Radio today. How are you doing?
I'm doing well. Good afternoon.
So, if you can, tell the listeners a little bit about what's happening down in the Columbia Snake River Basin. And, you know, there's still, I remember as a kid, they were trying to take dams out, and they were unsuccessful then. It sounds like they're renewing the push now. Just, if you can, fill the listeners in about what's happening down there, and if you can, explain in some detail.
Well, it seems unbelievable, but 27 years ago is when the Endangered Species Act kicked in on the Lower Snake and Columbia River system. Underneath the Endangered Species Act, there were listings as threatened and endangered species for about 13 different varieties of salmon and steelhead. And over the course of that 27 years, the federal hydro agencies, Corps of Engineers, Bonneville, NOAA Fisheries, U.S. Bureau of Reclamation have prepared what are called biological opinions. And they're not just opinions, but they're a set of operating instructions which NOAA Fisheries will look at and say, okay, this will suffice to avoid a risk of jeopardy of extinction for the species. And unfortunately, that those sets of biological opinions have been challenged five times in U.S. Federal District Court of Oregon. And each time the judiciary has overturned the biological opinions, saying they're inadequate. Most recent set of overturns was in middle of July in 2016. U.S. Federal District Judge of Oregon, Michael Simon, ruled that the biological opinions were not only inadequate, but that the federal agencies would have to go back and do another major environmental impact statement. And I've got about 200 pounds of environmental impact statements and environmental assessments here on my shelf, all on this already. But with the federal agencies were instructed, go back, do it again, and we're going to redo the biological opinion. And this time you're going to specifically focus on breaching the Lower Snake River projects and river drawdowns. So that happened in the middle of 2016, but the plaintiffs in the case, which are primarily Earth Justice and the state of Oregon, I emphasize the state of Oregon, they came in and in the end of the year and said, that's not good enough, we want to file an injunction so that it would increase what's called the spill program on the Lower Snake River projects and through the system, and that would interfere with other things like the juvenile transportation system, which has actually been quite successful. But they brought that in, and the court in March of 2017 literally pistol-whipped or verbally pistol-whipped the federal agencies. I was sitting in the courtroom. It was a pretty extraordinary thing to see. And told them, no, you guys are going to go ahead, and we're going to get this going for 2018. Essentially, you're not going to wait for the full EIS process to evolve, which would take place in 2020 and 21. We're going to start now with significant changes to the river operation for 2018, and that's exactly what happened. So we are now embroiled in a whole new environmental impact statement, biological opinion process. The costs of that have been in the range of $40 to $80 million, and the endpoint that I like to emphasize to people is the judge ordered a new environmental impact statement specifically to look at dam breaching and reservoir drawdowns. So in his mind, this whole process has an endpoint, and that is to confirm what his thinking is, which is we should either breach or do significant drawdowns on the Lower Snake projects, other drawdowns in the rest of the system, higher spill, significantly more money paid to the tribes and other state agencies, depending on how you measure it, an additional $1.2 to $1.5 billion over 10 years over and above the current Bonneville Fish and Wildlife budget, which is about $700 million a year. And that's where we're at. We're now in this process. And it there's a significant amount of opposition that I'm sure you've heard, you know, in the Spokane area and other places on keeping the dams in place. Well, there's a level of opposition in the agencies, in the NGOs, in the different environmental groups, general public, part of the Puget Sound Save the Orca crowd. There's a whole different level of opposition than what you remember years ago. It's very significant now.
So what do you think the odds are? I mean, you know, the lawsuits can go either way. We've seen that happen in the past where you think it's going to go one way and it goes another. What do you think is the future for this? I mean, if you can kind of look out and predict a few years out, and then do you think, honestly, that they may end up removing some more dams on the Columbia River?
Well, the first thing I would address is that the defendants, which are the federal agencies, Washington State is kind of sort of a defendant intervener. Columbia Snake River Irrigators is a defendant intervener. The navigation people are. But we have never won a lawsuit in 27 years. Never. So this only goes one way. And the judge has made it extremely clear how he's going to rule. So no matter what comes forward in this EIS process, it will either not be good enough, it'll have the wrong alternatives, or the alternatives will not be addressed according to the science that Todd True and State of Oregon believe should be in there. And so this will end badly. The whole process, the EIS and the revised biological opinion, will not land on its feet from our perspective. So given that situation, with the change in the federal administration here now 2 years ago, the Columbia Snake River Irrigators Association immediately pressed the federal agencies in D.C. and had discussions in here regionally that what needs to happen is we need to invoke a piece of the Endangered Species Act that is in the act exactly for the kind of circumstances that we face now. And what that existing statute does, it provides an exemption. It's literally called an exemption to the operations, in this case, of the federal hydro system, and would exempt it from a jeopardy standard of risk of extinction because of the operations of the dam and the navigation and the irrigation and the power and everything that goes with it. And so our organization, the Irrigators, has pushed very hard for this. And I'll say we have everybody's attention, but there's a mindset almost more in the region than back in D.C. that, well, you know, maybe if we just go through this again, you know, somehow we'll land on our feet. And our view is, you know, I don't know, we don't have any feet left. You know, they've all been shot off.
Right.
So we have an opportunity here with the new administration that we've never had before, and we need to take it. There is nothing so spectacular or unusual about this. It's literally written in the statute. It is an administrative exemption. It has a fancy name. It's called God Squad Review. But it's a very straightforward process, and most of the components of that process have already been met because we've already spent 27 years in litigation, and we've prepared environmental impact statements, and we've had consultation, and we've had environmental review. And so all of the key parameters that are required for what's called the mitigation plan under the exemption are already in place and have already been completed. It's just a matter of getting the mindset of folks both in D.C. and in the region to pull the trigger on this, as opposed to just wait it out and say, well, maybe something will go right, you know, here at the end of this environmental impact statement. Or as, you know, what appears to be happening in the region, and one doesn't have to be prescient to make this observation, It's just, it appears that there is some desire, again, to try to make some sort of deal with the defendants. You know, in this case, I would say the state of Oregon, maybe the Nez Perce tribe, it would be impossible to make a deal with Earth Justice. That'll never happen. But to make some kind of a deal, and really what that means is, and the only people that really have the power to make a deal is Bonneville Power Administration. And they make deals by giving people money, ratepayer money. So there is probably something in the works right now, because the federal agencies are being very vague about what they're doing in the environmental impact statement, that there's probably some deal afoot to try and bring in Oregon, Nez Perce, you know, maybe Washington to some extent. Washington is can't quite decide what it is. And use that then, whatever agreement or whatever would come out of this, do you try to use that then as the preferred alternative that would be put into the environmental impact statement? But our own, you know, we're quite skeptical of that. And we've actually seen that done once before, back in 2008, and there were then the administrator of Bonneville Power Administration tried to, you know, set up what was called the Accords, which is a set of payments that go primarily to the tribes and to the agencies, presumably to do habitat projects, mitigation, you know, some kind of something good, supposedly. And that went in place. It didn't hold. Our organization actually opposed that at the time and said, this isn't going to work. Even at that point in time, we had recommended invoking the exemption or the God Squad action, and we were kind of laughed at. So now we proceed, you know, a couple of major lawsuits later, a really onerous judge, in a situation where we look at this now and again say, we don't know what you're doing, federal agencies. We don't know if exactly what you're intending here. But you can't just go back in to Judge Michael Simon with an environmental impact statement that says everything's fine. That's not going to work. So there's something under a foot, some attempt to make an agreement, probably involves, you know, billions of dollars. And I don't even know if it'll work. I mean, I don't know if, I'll just throw out some numbers because I don't know what numbers, I don't even know what they're talking about. But if they're trying to do this and they're throwing out numbers that they would put in the accord similar to what they've done with other agencies and tribes, I don't know if you can buy Oregon off for $20 million a year. I mean, on top of all the money that they're getting now. I don't know if it's possible. So our view is there is only one sound, reasonable thing to do. It does not take a great deal of, in our view, political will. The administration from D.C. has to make the decision to go ahead and pull the trigger on the exemption process. That's the only thing that will stop this.
So I want to know, too, the interplay with the tribes and all of this. We have seen former Attorney General Rob McKenna came out, brought up some big concerns that some of other, while tangential, may be directly affecting this, court cases haven't really ruled on whether there essentially could be a tribal veto power over any agreements in the basin. If you could kind of describe the interplay for the listeners.
Well, the tribes are major parties in this whole process. I mean, they are recognized to varying degrees, both in the federal legislation relative to the biological opinion, although interestingly, they don't have a decision-making power formally in the exemption, but they obviously have a lot of influence on the biological opinion and how those are put together. They've had a lot of influence on Bonneville Power Administration with the development of the existing fish accord, which was about $1.2 billion over 10 years. Again, in addition to other fish and wildlife expenditures that Bonneville makes, and the system impacts of the operations. So they've had a, I hate to say veto power, I'm not trying to exaggerate, but they have a substantial amount of power over this whole process, at least as it exists underneath the biological opinion and the EIS process and the judge. And while we certainly recognize tribal rights, we think that everything's gone too far, and our view is that the exemption should be triggered, and the tribes would have a voice, but not nearly the amplification that they have right now underneath the existing BIOP and EIS process.
It's interesting to me, like you said earlier, that we're having this conversation 27 years later. You know, we've tried to get the Columbia Basin project itself finished. I know that President Trump has removed a big barrier to that. How do you see maybe some alternatives or some help given to our agricultural community here in eastern Washington in regards to these issues? I mean, what are some solutions going forward, and how can people get involved and help out?
Well, I'd say that the Columbia Basin project, and what you're really talking about is second half or a portion that's referred to as East High, that's totally out of the picture relative to these biological opinions. I mean, the biological opinions could have some influence on exercising, any amount of new water rights or something like that. But where the Columbia Basin project or the second half comes in, that's a major financial issue. Major. And the state has already, as you know, the state has already contributed some money to make some improvements along one of the canals to provide access to an area that would be part of that, not to the full amount, but something that would look like 70,000 or 80,000 acres. And unfortunately, the private sector effectively got driven out of there as far as actually completing construction on either a part or all of those projects. And the irrigation district, the Bureau, the state, to some extent, all sort of sat back, and they're still somewhat squabbling over money, both state and federal money. But it's a classic case. I mean, it would be a subject for another interview, but it's a classic case of basically the public sector pushing the private sector out of development. They would have actually completed a significant portion of it.
So as far as our farmers are concerned down there, what are some things they can do, or how can they get involved in this? Because obviously this is going to affect a significant portion of eastern Washington.
Well, there are about 350,000 acres directly involved in this. And these are folks who are direct pumpers from the main stem, Lower Snake, and Columbia, mostly Lower Columbia. Most of those folks are more or less are members of Columbia Snake River Irrigators Association. So they're full tilt in trying to convince the federal administration to move forward on the ESA exemption as the only rational thing that can be done to stop this process in order to significantly change the litigation environment. So where the rest of it comes into play is, the community moving forward. There have been actually pretty good support by some of the county commissioners. Some of the state legislators have been supportive. Less support from the congressional side of this, but that's a different story. So right now we're just trying to push this forward. And the biggest stumbling block I think we have is just the mindset of the federal agency managers here in the region that, it still hasn't really sunk in that there was a change at the federal administration. 2 years ago, the whole executive office changed. Yet the people that we have here, by and large, in the middle management are still appointees from the previous administration. And they think in those terms. They're not thinking about, how do we solve this 27-year problem once and for all? They're just looking at it in the light of, we'll just kind of feed this out. We'll just go along, and maybe something good will happen. But we certainly wouldn't want to do anything that would make, you know, the environmental community, Earth Justice, or the state of Oregon angry. And that's really the wrong attitude. And it's really not the attitude of the federal administration. And we need far more emphasis from the regional managers of the agencies out here to basically say, okay, this has gone far enough. We're going to go ahead and have D.C. pull the trigger on the ESA exemption.
People that are out there right now, where can they find more information on this? Do you guys have a website or some places that they can grab documents and study up on this themselves?
Yes. They can go to the Columbia Snake River Irrigators website, which is actually pretty simple, and that is csria.org, and then just look underneath the ESA banner, and you'll see quite a bit of documentation on things that we primarily have interacted with the agencies back in D.C. And then just simply Googling anything on Columbia River ESA biop litigation, you know, and you'll be downloaded by the hundreds of pounds of documents on that. But going to our site would be a good place to get your feet wet.
So once again, we're in a battle for the dams, and it seems like it's always the farmers that are taking the brunt of all this. From some of the people, and you don't have to name names, but privately, you know, how do they see this stuff? It just seems like there's just this constant attack on a way of life.
Well, it's gotten to the point where there is the realization that we may not get out of this current round of litigation intact. And so the farm community or the irrigators community level of concern is probably the highest in the region. And in part because, you know, it's their pump stations in the river. You know, there's nowhere to go. We, you know, we can't, you know, if you're Bonneville Power Administration, you can charge more rates. You know, there's nothing we can, you know, we're stuck with it. We've got to live with it. So the attitude is we've got to make this work, and we need the pressure to get the ESA exemption in place. And if that doesn't work, then I think you're going to see a far more survivalist attitude coming out of the irrigation community. And I don't know exactly what that means, if it means trying to make deals or whatever. You know, it's unfortunately, that's how our society seems to function now, as we try to deal our way out of everything. But there is the highest level of concern in the region on this issue is definitely the irrigators.
Yeah. Well, I can imagine. It just seems like this is a never-ending battle, but it's our time, our generation's turn to save the dams and keep our farms rolling. I really want to thank you for taking the time today, and one more time, if you can plug the website.
Yeah, the Columbia Snake River Irrigators Association website has a lot of information on it, specifically under the ESA litigation banner. And that site, very simple, CRISA, or excuse me, too simple, Columbia Snake, CSRIA.org. And you'll be able to go in that and see that information.
All right. Well, I would love to have you back on again when you have something that you know is an update or for our listeners to know. And for everybody out there that's listening right now, make sure you visit the website and get involved, because this is, even if you don't irrigate, this is going to affect you eventually. So, Darrell Olson, thank you very much for joining me on Patriot Radio today. Really appreciate your work and the very thoughtful, detailed explanation of what's happening down in the Columbia Snake River Basin.
Thank you. Glad to be with you.
All right, Darrell Olson, again, a board representative for the Columbia Snake River Irrigators Association. Check it out. This stuff does not, this is the same thing again. 27 years, I remember this when I was a kid, save the dams. People thought, oh, there's no way they're going to take the dams out. And here they are again, pushing for it. One more reason we've got to get beyond the four walls of the church right here. Thomas Jefferson said that the yeoman farm, the people that are closest to land, the cycle of life and death, are going to hold the values, pass them on to the next generation. They keep a country great. Our farmers, our ranchers, our loggers, they started first with our loggers. And now they're going after our farmers and our ranchers up north in particular. This is the way they rob us of prosperity so that we can't fight back. They know it. That's why they do it. That's why I'm unafraid to call them out on this stuff. Property rights mean freedom. The right of conscience, the right of religious liberty. You know, Article 1, Section 10 of the Washington State Constitution says there's an absolute freedom of conscience in all matters of religious sentiment. Article 26 of the Washington State Constitution says there is perfect toleration of religious sentiment. And yet today, even the right of conscience is under attack. You can't choose what's right and wrong anymore. You will be forced to do this. Your property's in danger. You try to fight back with reason, but they don't stop. And so you think, oh, I can cut a deal this year, and they'll stop for sure now. No, they won't. They'll take another step after that, and another step after that, and another step after that. That's why it's so important to draw a line in the sand and say, no, no further. You're not going to take more property rights. Not going to take more water rights. Here and no further, because leadership is not about the ability to compromise. It's about the ability not to, to bring people over to your point of view and to uphold the Constitution of the United States so we can make this generation the greatest one. Thank you.